So Jesus is now on the cross, and in verses 23 and 24, we're shown something pretty grim going on as he's on the cross, whereas in verses 25 to 27, we have, by contrast, a rather beautiful scene. And in the Greek text, the transition from verse 24 to verse 25 is written in such a way you can see John wants us to relate the two scenes. He wants us to view the beautiful scene alongside the grim scene so that we really appreciate its beauty. And in what then does its beauty consist? That second scene in our passage, verses 25 to 27, in what does its beauty consist? Well, we're going to answer that question this morning, and we're going to answer it doing what I'm saying John is inviting us to do, that is, keeping an eye on the grim scene that precedes it. Doing that will help us to answer our question. And I have four words which I hope express something of the beauty of verses 25 to 27. And here is the first, devotion. That's the first word, devotion. And I mean then the devotion of these five companions of Jesus, these five members of his circle. One of them is described as the disciple whom he loved, verse 26. And I think there are good reasons to stick with the traditional theory that that refers to John the Apostle. The other four are women. John MacArthur comments on the way that women are presented in the Gospels generally. He says, never anywhere in the four Gospels is there recorded that a woman was hostile to Jesus, that a woman rebuked Jesus, that a woman spoke evil of Jesus. Never. Many of the men did. There is no record of any woman being hostile toward Jesus in the Gospels. And this highly positive portrayal of women then reaches its climax at the cross. There, Jesus' female companions really come up trumps. These five devoted individuals mentioned here, and four of them are women. But let's probe their devotion a little. And here immediately, the grim preceding scene with the soldiers provides an illuminating contrast. I mean, it's so striking, isn't it, what those men are doing. If they were just sitting there at the foot of the cross, smoking a cigarette and talking about the football together, we might still bemoan their pitiless indifference, but it wouldn't be as bad. It wouldn't be as shocking. What are they doing? They are greedily fixated on Jesus' clothes. It's interesting, actually, in the psalm from which John quotes in our passage, Psalm 22, the they who divided my garments among them are in the same stanza described as dogs. Something about these people reminds the suffering victim, i.e. Jesus, of a pack of dogs. And perhaps it's the way that they behave with his clothes. Think of a pack of dogs that has come upon some tasty food, and they're all standing around the food, taking bites from it, while at the same time snarling and growling and barking at each other in order to protect their own share. And as Jesus watches from the cross, the soldiers, greedily fixated on his clothes, that's what they look like. A pack of dogs that has come upon some tasty food, and their heads are locked together and they're taking bites while at the same time doing lots of snarling and growling and barking at each other. They couldn't care less about Jesus. They've basically forgotten that he's there with the hammering in of that last nail, completing the crucifixion. They've lost interest in Jesus. Indeed, the supreme irony is that concern that they show there in verse 24. Let us not tear it, they say. They're talking about Jesus' seamless tunic. Now, these men have just blithely torn Jesus' flesh with their metal nails. They've torn ligaments and tendons and sinews in Jesus' body. They've torn great gashes in his skin, out of which blood is now pouring. Oh, but we mustn't tear this garment, they say. What a tragedy that would be. You cannot avoid the conclusion, can you? These men care more about Jesus' clothes than they do about Jesus. And it's that, then, that highlights so starkly the devotion of these five in verses 25 to 27. And we need to understand that those words, standing by the cross of Jesus, they might sound underwhelming. Actually, they're describing something pretty dangerous, you know. Think of the strong emotions that it arouses in our society when someone is convicted of paedophilia. The outrage, the disgust. If you happen to be related to that convicted paedophile or to be a former friend or something, you want to keep your head down, don't you? You're fearful of what the repercussions might be for you. Well, being a convicted paedophile in 21st century Britain is nothing compared to being a crucified man in that first century world. The outrage and disgust that aroused was off the scale, so that standing beside such a man's cross and not joining in the abuse, clearly being on the side of the condemned person, that was risky to say the least. You were asking for the animosity felt towards him to spill over also towards you. But the riskiness, it doesn't deter these five, does it? And you see then how different they are from the soldiers. The polar opposite, we might say. The soldiers care more about Jesus' clothes than they do about Jesus. These four women and John care more about Jesus than they do about anything. Even their own safety. Even their own lives. Do you remember those words that we read in chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." And these five, they've taken that to heart. And Jesus is now on the middle cross at Golgotha. And so they're at Golgotha as well, right beside that middle cross, stuck to him like glue. Refusing to be shaken off, even now when being where he is so fraught with danger. Indeed, in that same passage in chapter 12, Jesus also warned about not loving your own life. And these guys clearly don't love their own lives. If they did, they would be in some much safer location, wouldn't they, on this Friday afternoon. No, they don't love their own lives. They love Jesus. They're devoted to him. Devotion has driven them to fly in the face of common sense here and self-preservation and to stand at the foot of Jesus' cross. It might be suicidal to do that. It might be playing with fire. They don't care. They are devoted to Jesus Christ. And I just want to stop then and say this. Devotion to Jesus is at the very heart of Christianity. Do you realise that? It might sound a very simple thing, but we can overlook that. Devotion to Jesus is at the very heart of Christianity. Being a Christian is not merely about coming to Jesus to receive salvation from him. Availing yourself of salvation through him. Certainly, it involves that. But it's much, much more than that. Being a Christian is treasuring Jesus. Finding him compelling and irresistibly desirable. It's been willing to dispense with everything else and anything else rather than dispense with him. Whether that be your comfort or your freedom or even your life, anything, whatever it is, he's better. He's more precious. He's more valuable. That's authentic Christianity. Not this cold, transactional claiming of forgiveness and justification and eternal life by means of Jesus, but this warm, relational embracing of Jesus. Is that your Christianity this morning? Are you more than merely relying on Jesus for a mass of blessings and benefits? Do you love Jesus? Are you devoted to him? So these five persons at the foot of the cross, they're devoted to him. And that's my first word then, devotion. But then a second word, attention. Attention. So all of these five at the foot of the cross are identified for us in verses 25 and 26, whether by an actual name, in two cases Mary, or in some other way. And it's the identity of the first of the five to be mentioned that in the circumstances, I guess, is the most poignant. His mother. Standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? To contemplate her there. His mother. To this woman, it must have seemed like only yesterday that she had first held Jesus in her arms in the little town of Bethlehem. That she had fed him at her breasts. That she had laughed delightedly at his funny babyish ways and facial expressions. That she had fretted over him during bouts of ill health when fevers had ravaged his infant body. She had watched him take his first tottering steps and exchange crawling for walking. That she cherished his first words, amused at his cute mispronunciations of things. That she told him stories, true stories from the Bible, fictional stories to entertain him and settle his mind for sleep at night. And for all of that then, those years of all-consuming maternal involvement, for all of that to culminate in this, helplessly watching her boy barbarically executed. There aren't words, are there, to capture the trauma of that? Yes, she had picked things up over the last 33 years from Simeon, from the Old Testament, from Jesus himself. She had a sense of some kind of suffering that was part of his destiny. But it doesn't matter how much you pick up, how much you understand the things that are being prophesied, nothing can prepare you, surely, for the sight of your own child, your own child hanging on a cross. And so there's this broken woman then, at the foot of the cross. And you would have thought that that might have come to the attention of these soldiers. That however hard and desensitized years of doing this work may have made them, that however uncaring they may have been about Jesus, assuming him to be guilty of some crime and deserving of his plight, you'd have thought they might have given some attention at least to his mother. She's committed no crime. And they are men like Jesus who have mothers and understand the bond. But the soldiers don't even notice her there, do they? There's no attempt to console her, no attempt to shield her from what's going on. In fact, they make things worse. This woman who had provided Jesus with his very first garments, wrapping him in swaddling cloths to protect him from the chilly Bethlehem air, she might at least have been allowed to stagger home from Golgotha, clutching Jesus' last garments as a tangible memorial of her boy. But no, the soldiers deny her even that, as they claim for themselves Jesus' clothing. As I say, they're utterly inattentive to the fact there's a grief-stricken mother here. Utterly inattentive. But this is the thing I want you to notice. Someone isn't. Someone isn't inattentive. Someone pays attention to the fact there's a grief-stricken mother here. Someone who, unlike the soldiers, had good reason at this moment to be taken up with other things. And talking about Jesus himself, look at those four words in verse 26. Jesus saw his mother. Jesus saw his mother. Think of what else he's seeing right now. He's seeing the pack of dogs, the soldiers, and wondering what perverse amusements they might turn to next once his clothes have all been allotted. He's seeing the Jewish leaders, elated at what's going on, smiling and laughing and devising cruel taunts. At a more deep level, he's seeing the sins of his people that are now being transferred to him. As Thomas Goodwin puts it, speaking of Christ at the cross, if Satan could show him all the glory of the world in the twinkling of an eye, that's in the wilderness temptation, why might not God show him all our sins in as full a manner and set them in order before him? What a terrible sight. Uncountable sins that now are his, and then even more terribly still, Jesus on the cross is seeing his father's sword, the sword of his father's judgment, raised menacingly, ready to be plunged into his own heart. What things Jesus is seeing from this cross. And yet, seeing all those things, he also sees his mother. Surely with everything else, she'll be too peripheral to his field of vision. Surely her situation, her particular devastation here, won't come to his attention here and now. But it does. It does. And that's why you can be confident that your trial, your heartache this morning, Jesus sees. He sees you. He notices. If a situation of grief can attract his attention when he's standing on the brink of hell, staring into its abyss, about to take the plunge, then certainly now that he's not standing on the brink of hell, now that he's not nailed to Calvary's cross, situations of grief attract his attention. Yours does, believer. Yours does. Your grief, your struggle, your pain, your deep inner wounds, he sees. Others around you may not see. Others around you may gamble and play games indifferent to your suffering. He's not indifferent. He's sensitive. He's switched on. He's tender-hearted. Cling onto that and let it energize and animate your cries and your prayers to him. And so we've seen two words then so far. Devotion, attention. Well, here's the next. Thirdly, orchestration. Orchestration. The scene with the soldiers, it's a chaotic one. They all want and feel entitled to the plunder, and none will defer to the other. They'll listen to the dice. They'll comply with the verdict of the cast lots. But that's as far as deference and respect goes amongst these men. The scene in verses 25 to 27 is so different. No lots need to be cast to determine who's going to take Jesus' mother home. No, Jesus orchestrates. He issues a command to John, "Behold your mother." And what he commands is immediately and unhesitatingly implemented. From that hour, the disciple took her to his home. It seems such a paradoxical thing, doesn't it? Here's this man on a cross. You can't get a weaker, more powerless position than that. And yet, he's issuing commands that are being rigorously obeyed. Surely that can't work. Surely the commands of a crucified man can't be taken seriously. Surely they'll be laughably ineffective. But you know, actually, the paradox of verses 25 to 27 has been the paradox of the last 2,000 years. For over these two millennia, more and more people, indeed hundreds of thousands, millions of people, have not only obeyed the odd command, but have surrendered their entire lives to the lordship of this crucified man. And in fact, in the last analysis, they haven't submitted to Jesus' mastery despite him being a crucified man. They submitted to Jesus' mastery precisely because of him being a crucified man. Do you remember those words of Napoleon, of all people, who said, "I will tell you, Alexander, Caesar, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force." Jesus alone, he continued, Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him. Tim Keller talks about a woman that he met once there in his church in New York. He says this: "Some years ago, I met a woman who began coming to Redeemer, the church where I'm a minister. She said that she had gone to a church growing up, and she had always heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard the message she was now hearing, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done. She said, 'That is a scary idea.' Oh, it's good scary, but still scary. I was intrigued," Keller continues. "I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replied something like this: 'If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I'd have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me.'" Keller concludes she could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it. On the one hand, it cut away slavish fear. God loves us freely despite our flaws and failures. Yet she also knew that if Jesus really had done this for her, she was not her own. She was bought with a price. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to feel the good scariness of having been died for by Jesus Christ and the consequent willingness to do anything that he has commanded in his word. That, as I say, has been the story of the last 2,000 years. What we see here, John receiving a command from the crucified Jesus and straight away going and putting it into practice. That has been the story of the last 2,000 years. But let's take this orchestration idea a step further, because there's a real sense in which Jesus actually is orchestrating the soldiers here as well. Not just the five of his own companions at the foot of the cross telling them what to do, but there's a sense in which he's orchestrating the soldiers as well. John points out, doesn't he, that this gambling that they're engaging in, the soldiers, it fulfills the scripture. And of course, John has been very clear, hasn't he, in the prologue to his gospel. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. Which means that Jesus, in the last analysis, is the author of the very scripture, Psalm 22, that is being fulfilled by these soldiers. And of course, they don't realize that they are complying with what Jesus has said. They're very different from John in that sense. John is very consciously going and putting into practice what Jesus has just told him to do. "Behold your mother." But these soldiers, they don't have a clue. But in actual fact, they too are complying with what Jesus has said. Jesus wrote Psalm 22. He wrote of these men gambling for his clothes, and they're now doing the very thing that he had first decreed. And it reminds us then, doesn't it, that in the last analysis, everyone does Jesus' bidding. everyone complies with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do it, you comply with Jesus either as an eager, willing servant who has bowed the knee to him like John here, or you comply with Jesus as an unwitting and uncomprehending rebel. But you're still complying with Jesus. As Thomas Manton puts it, while men break commandments, they still fulfill decrees. Even in their very sinning, their very breaking of commandments, like these men indifferently gambling for the clothes of the Son of God, they're breaking commandments, they're acting sinfully and wretchedly, but they're still fulfilling the decrees of the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly what he has laid down in Psalm 22. Such is the lordship of Jesus that everybody in the last analysis fits into his purposes. Everyone complies with Jesus, but in what way will you comply with Jesus? Will you do so willingly and comprehendingly and volitionally like John? Will you come to his lordship and bow before it and say, Jesus, I want to serve you and live the rest of my life for you, keeping your commands? Or will you continue to resist and defy him and still fulfill his decrees, but unwittingly? Be in the former category. Be like John. So we've had three words: devotion, attention, orchestration. But then one final word this morning: reflection. Reflection. Jesus' words then to Mary, to his mother there, at the end of verse 26. Woman, behold your son. And at one level then, it's a very straightforward remark that he's making. At one level, he's saying that from now on, he, John, rather than I, is going to be your son. He's going to fulfill the duties of sonship toward you. At one level, he's simply saying that. But at another level, given, as we've seen in recent weeks, how John likes to have nuance and have different layers of meaning going on in what he says, at another level, I wonder whether Jesus means this. He means actually, Mary, in this man, John, to whom I'm entrusting you, and in how he is now going to treat you and look after you and care for you, you are going to see an imperfect but a real replica and reflection of me, your son. You're still going to see me. You're going to see me now reflected in John. It's interesting that verse 27 ends, from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. We have in the ESV, home isn't there in the Greek. It's just he took her to his own. And so here then is John. And he doesn't have any natural obligation to Mary. She's not his mother. She may possibly be related, but she's not his mother. He doesn't have any natural obligation to her. But he takes to himself this woman then, whom you wouldn't expect him to love in that way. This is a gracious love. A love that's been extended towards somebody who had no claim on that love and no right to that love. It's a gracious love that John is going to extend toward Mary. And it's very similar language then to that which we've had about Jesus himself back in chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved his own. And that's talking about a gracious love, isn't it? It's talking about toward these men, these disciples, who he had no obligation to them. They're a motley bunch. They've failed him. They've let him down. He has no obligation to them, but he has graciously extended his love to them and drawn them in and made them his own and loved them as his own. And I think then part of what Jesus is saying to Mary is in how John is going to treat you now and extend this gracious, non-obligatory love toward you. You're going to see a little reflection of me. You're going to behold your son. You're going to see me. And a little reflection of the way in which I extend gracious love to people and draw those who have no claim on me into my own and into my circle and into my people. And that's, a powerful thought. Because it means then that when we also act like that, and we demonstrate gracious love, and we extend hospitality, then in us too, a reflection of Mary's son, of Jesus, can be seen. Jesus was going to be seen in John, in the way that he brought Mary into his home, into his own. And when we act like that, and when we are kind and generous and accommodating and hospitable, Jesus is seen in us. May we be those of whom that's true, in whose generous, gracious, hospitable lives, Jesus is seen. Amen. Let's close singing.